Today we're turning to chapter three, in two ways. So we're literally going to be reading from chapter 3, verse 1 and following, but we're also moving into chapter 3, if you will, in the larger context of the Gospel of Luke. The title for today's sermon is John Prepares a People for Jesus, and the next slide should show us our larger the larger chapters of the Gospel of Luke. So you can see we began with Luke's labor of love, Luke 1, 1 through 4, and then we moved into Luke 1, 5 through the end of chapter 2, which was preparing for Jesus' birth. And today we begin preparation for Jesus' ministry. We'll finish that section next week and then move into Jesus' ministry in Galilee. So today we're going to cover the first part of Jesus' preparation, or the preparation, I should say, for his ministry with the ministry of John the Baptist. Next week, we'll witness Jesus' own baptism, read his genealogy, and his temptation at the hands of the devil. And I think we have some music on the overhead here, Aaron. It's just the day of gremlins in the system, I tell you. If you're not old enough to know what I mean, go look up that awful 80s movie, The Gremlins. Don't watch the second one. It was way worse. Absolutely a waste of time. At any rate, let's stand together and open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 1. This is page 592 in your paper pew Bibles, or 1417 in the Reina Valera. Bienvenidos. Let's read together Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, this morning we pray for your spirit to illuminate the word of Christ in our hearts. We pray that your word would do the surgery that you intend it to do. We pray that your word would be able to cut. We know it is. We pray that it would indeed accomplish the cutting of the very soul, looking into deep places that we ourselves are even fearful to go. We pray that your spirit would do the work of revitalizing hearts that have been callous, and bringing life to hearts that are dead. Thank you for your word. There's nothing like your word. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus, the Word incarnate. And we thank you, Spirit, for how you will do your work, invisible to our eyes, but visible to yours. And we pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our passage today breaks down into three sections, or five, excuse me. I can't apparently handle numbers this morning. I probably need some more coffee. No, I don't really need more coffee. But I'm one of those guys, I just can't turn it down. You know what I mean? Somebody says, here's some coffee, and I just drink the stuff. It's terrible. At any rate, we have five sections this morning in our passage. First, as foretold, John preaches repentance, verses 1 through 6. That's what we just read. As foretold, John preaches repentance. Two, repentance signals salvation from God's wrath, verses 7 through 9. Repentance signals salvation from God's wrath. And this is in your notes, in your bulletin. Three, real repentance bears visible fruit. Three, real repentance bears visible fruit. Four, faith and repentance follow Jesus alone. Again, for faith and repentance follow Jesus alone. And last but not least, good news is deadly serious. Good news is deadly serious. So as foretold, John preaches repentance. There are two histories here and a third to be more precise. The first history is the history of the powers that hold the power, and that is the history of Rome. We just read, and we'll read again, all the names of the who's who in the Empire of Rome. Two, we have the history of the Jews. Two men mentioned of Jewish history and record. And finally, and most importantly, we have the history that will endure for all eternity, and that's the history of God and what God has done on his earth. Well, let's turn first to Rome. The first five names that you heard me read are in order of importance. First, Tiberius Caesar. First, Tiberius Caesar. This is in verse 1 of Luke 3, 1 through 6. He's the ruler of the Roman Empire. This is the second, if you will, ruler of the empire, as it were, third ruler overall in Rome's history. Two, Pontius Pilate, the governor of the region that Jerusalem is within, and famous for the crucifixion and for the trial. Three, Herod Antipas. His father was the one who rebuilt the temple, but this is still a great leader. He is the governor of the area to the north, just of Jerusalem there, north of Jerusalem. His brother Philip is the ruler of another section or region, and we don't know who Lysanias is, but he's the tetrarch or ruler of the other section in that larger region. Now comes two Jewish rulers, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas is the former high priest, but still living, and his son-in-law, Caiaphas, is the current high priest. But all of these men, all seven of them, five Romans, two Jews, are really just in the background. They're the supporting roles on God's stage. For what's really important is this: the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. The last prophet to speak was 400 years prior, Malachi. Now, finally, God has broken his silence, and God's people are hearing a prophet again. The world now knows through the writings of John and Matthew and Mark and Luke of the word of the Lord through the prophet John. And so we remember this from a few weeks ago, Luke 1, 13 through 17. The angel Gabriel foretold this. He said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have great joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." Remember, John leaping in his mother's womb when Mary, pregnant with Jesus, came to greet them. And verse 16, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," that is Jesus, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, for the Lord, a people prepared." Today's the day. The phrase, "the word of the Lord came," is common in the Old Testament. It's a signifier of God speaking through his chosen prophet. Genesis 15, 1, "the word of the Lord came to Abram." 1 Samuel 15, 10, "the word of the Lord came to Samuel." Isaiah 38, verse 4, "then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah." And now John stands in this long lineage from Abraham to Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Isaiah, and the list goes on. John now is the last of the prophets of old. And it was this calling from the Lord that inspired him to move out into the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, Luke 3, 3. Two unusual facts about John's ministry. One, he doesn't go to the city where everybody's at. He doesn't go to Jerusalem, but rather he goes out to the wilderness and the people have to come to him. So God doesn't go to you. You have to come to him in this scene. And two is John's practice of baptism. Now, baptism, scholars will tell you, in this era of Jewish history was practiced on Gentiles, not Jews. So if you were a Gentile, but you were convinced there really was only one God, and it was the God Yahweh of this covenant community, you would be baptized as part of your entrance into the Jewish faith. It was signifying your need for ceremonial cleansing, because you were ceremonially unholy. You weren't practicing the sacrifices and all those things. Two, you were also unholy because of sin. So the baptism that was practiced in this day was practiced on Gentiles, but now John is practicing it on Jews. It was common for prophets in those days to call God's people to repent of their sin, but baptism, friends, was insulting to anyone who was too proud to realize their sin and their need for a Savior. Two, it's interesting to note in the text, what does it say here? It says, John proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins as it is written. So this isn't a new technique that John has developed for not urban, but rural evangelism. But this was foretold back in Isaiah chapter 40. So let's peek back. If you have your Bibles, stem back to Isaiah 40. In the middle of your Bible is usually the Psalms, and then head right until you hit Isaiah. All right, we're going to take Isaiah 40 in its context, because remember this principle: when you're reading the New Testament and an author quotes the Old Testament, they assume that you know the larger context of the quotation. It's what we do with movies, right? If I make a movie quotation from, The Breakfast Club, you remember the context that the quote was in. You import all of that information in. And so too, that's the expectation that Luke has for you and I as the readers of this letter. So we move now to Isaiah chapter 40, but first a little background. Luke chapter 40 is a watershed. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are not positive. It is not encouraging. It is frankly rather depressing. God is continually warning, with some bright points in there that we read over the Christmas holiday, but for the most part, it's God calling Israel to repent over and over again. In Isaiah's lifetime, he sees the 10 northern tribes that we call Israel exported. They're taken over by Assyria and deported to Assyria. And shortly after Isaiah's death, which he does, by the way, prophesy here, just in chapter 39, Babylon's coming. And the Babylonians conquer Jerusalem and bring all the Jews over to Babylon. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are dark. In fact, one author says it's it's like stepping out of the darkness into light when we read chapter 40. It's just been that dark. These chapters now in chapters 40 through the end of chapter 66, Isaiah is doing something not unique, but very important for us as New Testament Christians. He's showing Israel that their sin problem is really the issue, not their deportation, not their removal from their holy lands. The heart is really the issue. They're in bondage to Assyrians, they're in bondage to Babylonians, but really, and most importantly, the people of Israel are in bondage to sin. So, chapter 40, verse 1, that Allison read earlier. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So there's an end to Israel's warfare. That's good news. Again, this is proclaimed roughly 800 years prior to Christ. Two, though most importantly, God's promising a new work of grace, that her iniquity is pardoned. That her iniquity is pardoned. So imagine the listeners when John is quoting passages out of Isaiah in his ministry, and they're remembering chapter 40. They're remembering the comfort that this is supposed to bring. And you and I need to remember that as we move into the rest of this passage today in Luke. Because at first it will not seem like it's comfort, but it is. Because God has already promised his grace that those who follow him will have their iniquity pardoned. Again, the issue here for Israel was not physical captivity, but spiritual captivity. Keep reading in Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So in Isaiah, the name is unknown. We don't know it's John, but that's kind of the point. John was never meant to be a big deal. So John is the prophet prophesied in chapter 40 of Isaiah, But his name was never a big deal. One author puts it, John was born to fall behind, quote, the glorious message that he proclaims. Or as he says later, he must increase, so I must decrease. John was always secondary to Jesus, always meant to point to the Savior. Why the wilderness? Why the desert? Why not Jerusalem? Well, it's the imagery, isn't it? Israel was lost in the desert for 40 years. Not because they were unable to read a map, but because of their sin. John goes out to the wilderness to create an extremely obvious word picture. Israel is lost in her sin. And he invites them to come out to the wilderness to be reminded of that as they walk out of their various cities. And what is their work? What is their preparation that John is called to do? Well, he's calling them to repent. He's calling them to straighten the path, to raise the valleys, to lower the mountains, to smooth out the rough places. When a king would come to town, you would lay out the red carpet, or the queen, for that matter. And even in our day, we do that. You watch the pomp and circumstance after Queen Elizabeth's death and Charles's coronation. We roll out that red carpet. But what's different here is the king is coming to them, but they are to prepare to smooth out the path of their own hearts. The valleys, the mountains, these are the things, these are the sins that are keeping Israel from seeing her God. And repentance is what John is preaching, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's interesting to note at the end of Isaiah that Luke changes one phrase slightly. Knowingly changes one phrase. At the end of Isaiah, verse 5, chapter 40, it says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed." But Luke writes instead, "The salvation of God shall be revealed." Luke's summarizing what's going on here. You see it? Oh, the glory is obviously represented in Jesus when we see him, but Jesus is bringing salvation. The salvation of God has been revealed, and John is the harbinger of that. He is calling a people to repent, to show that they have received God's grace, and to bear fruit, which is the evidence of their salvation from God's wrath. Verse 7, repentance signals salvation from God's wrath. Point 2, repentance signals salvation from God's wrath. He said, John said, therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wow, to our ears, that's pretty harsh. That's a fire and brimstone preacher, isn't it? Imagine coming here next week and Pastor Kent gets up and says, "Good morning, you bunch of snakes." Right? Who warned you to get out of hell? I mean, that would just shock you. Reminds me of a friend whose pastor said one morning, "Good morning, saints." And they said, "Good morning." And he said, "Good morning, sinners." And they said, You know, it's one of those. Ouch. So, "Good morning," he says, "you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wait, I thought this was good news that John was supposed to proclaim. Man, he's hitting them hard. And he's just getting warmed up, unfortunately, for them. Back in John's day, as you might imagine, you didn't call somebody a snake or a serpent. Ever since Genesis 3, snakes have had a bad reputation, right? And even still today, if you call somebody a snake, it just doesn't bear a good connotation. You know, they're slithering and they're creepy and they're doing bad things. There's nothing good about being called a snake. So why does John call them snakes? I mean, they're not heckling him. They've come out here willing to repent and be baptized. What's the deal? Well, I think the next phrase is important. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The key word here is flee. These Jewish men and women, or at least some of them, were fleeing God's wrath, not wanting to walk closer with him. They wanted their get-out-of-hell-free card, not a relationship. They didn't want obedience. They just didn't want punishment. And John sees this, no doubt, by the work of the Spirit and is calling them out for it. It's like two children who come to their parents. Okay, it's a son and a daughter, and they say, "Mom and Dad, I'm sorry for what I did." Now, the son says this because he doesn't want to get grounded or spanked. Okay? The daughter says this because she's genuinely sorry. I'm sorry for disobeying and for hurting you. But on the outside, the words are the same, aren't they? I'm sorry. Repentance is tricky. It can look like the same thing on the outside, but on the inside, we can mean something quite different. The first child, to follow the illustration, isn't truly sorry, isn't contrite for his sin. He just doesn't want to be punished. And friends, that is completely different and not repentance. We see it all the time with celebrities, don't we? We see it all the time with politicians. They've done a boo-boo. Oops, I did something bad. They won't call it that. They just go on TV and they say what they know they need to say, so they're hoping the storm will pass quickly and they can stay in power or whatever. Well, if we're parents, we've seen our kids do it. We've done it in our marriages, haven't we? I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry. I just don't want the bad stuff to happen. Now, the daughter in this illustration is truly sorry. She knows she's hurt the relationship. She knows she's hurt the heart of her parents. And for that, she is truly repentant. And what John is going to unpack is genuine repentance will lead to fruit. Genuine repentance will lead to change, to fruit. Repentance simply means to change one's mind in the Greek, but really the metaphor is more to turn around. You were going in one direction in disobedience, because sin is always disobeying God's law, but now you're turning in obedience. So it's more than just changing your mind intellectually, cognitively. It manifests itself in fruitful behaviors. Instead of getting angry and taking out my wrath on you, I'm challenged that I need to love you and show you that in being tender. And we could give multiple illustrations of this. And we are reminded of these things in our relationships with our kids, with our spouses, with our extended family. Which is why John digs in here and says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, faith is always first. God doesn't say, get cleaned up and then come and believe in me. No, 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 it doesn't work that way. We don't have the power to clean ourselves up. Faith is first. God's grace is first, followed by faith and then repentance and then fruit in that order. So John is reminding the Jews of what they know, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And then he goes a little further. And do not begin to say to yourselves, verse 8, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So the first way we avoid repentance is fleeing. Right? We just flee. We're doing damage mitigation. We're that first son. We just want to get out of the bad spot. The second way is justification. It goes like this. If you're Jewish back in that day, you're saying, I'm a Jew. I've got Abraham as my father. I go to temple. I offer the sacrifices. I tithe to my local synagogue. I'm a good Jew. I'm not a dirty Gentile. For us today, the logic probably goes like this. I go to church. I was baptized. I was confirmed. I'm a member. I'm not a Muslim or a Mormon or a liberal. I'm a Christian. The danger, friends, is when we see our salvation in our social network or our community and not in the Savior. The danger is when we see our salvation in our social network and not in Christ, identifying in Christ as a son and daughter of God. I told you John was just getting warmed up. He's going to go even a little further here. He says, I'm going to insult you even more, you proud Jews. God could raise up worshipers from rocks. God could raise up worshipers from rocks. He made Adam from the dust. He can make new followers from the rocks. And it's a powerful punch to Israel to remember God picked Abram, a nobody, to build a nation from. God chose you and I, who are nobodies. And worse, we were sinners not even caring about God until he broke into our world. Last but not least, John gives a warning, verse 9. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So, one, don't come to me for fire insurance, John says. Bear fruit that shows you've truly repented of your sin, that you've truly said to God, I'm wrong, you're right, and I need forgiveness. And three, the axe is ready. So you've got the picture in your mind. Pick a beautiful apple tree, and they've dug out around the roots, and the master's got his axe, unsheathed, sharpened, laying right there. He's ready. He's ready to lean over and take that tree down. But not yet. Not yet. Not yet. So don't hear this as you better get right or else. Don't hear it in that way. Hear it as son or daughter. Please, there's still time. There's still time. Repent. Believe. Come under my covering. Be safe. If I'm honest, my temptation, because of just my experiences and my fallenness, is I tend to think of God's going to crush me. It's in my broken nature. It's my first response. I'm worried that God, my Heavenly Father, is going to crush me. And it was so good to be reminded in my devotions this week and in our passage today, God sent his son, Jesus, so that Jesus could be crushed for me and for you. So when you hear these words, it's a warning, and it's a strong warning that John's given. Friend, if you don't know Jesus, if you're not sure you've ever truly repented, there's still time. But don't wait. The axe is ready, and that tree will fall. And notice, fire follows. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, as the passage says. It is faith, friends, in God's work that saves us and fuels real repentance and bears fruit. Real repentance bears visible fruit. Our next section begins now, 3, verse 10. Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, then what should we do? So John's been preaching. We're not sure exactly what, beyond his call of them as the vipers and who warned them. But the crowd said, what do we do? And John answers three different scenarios here, asked by real people in real time. First, share your abundance with those in need. Second, be honest. Three, don't abuse power, but be content. Let's go through the first one. The first is fairly obvious, verse 11. And he answered them, well, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. What's a tunic, Pastor? A tunic was an essential ancient Near Eastern garment. It was your undergarment. It was worn on your skin, usually of two pieces of wool or linen, sewn together with a hole for your head and your arms. It was your underwear, if you want to think of it that way. In fact, you remember in 2 Samuel, David's first wife is so upset with him when he's outside dancing in his tunic because it's as if he's naked. He's not. But in that culture, it's like dancing in your underwear. So a tunic was an essential undergarment. This is not, you know, a fur coat that's optional. So if you have two, well, share with somebody who doesn't have one. And food is also essential. If you have extra food, then share with those who do not have some. And I'm so happy to report, I was talking with Kim Schmidtke, our care coordinator. Friends, you've been doing this. Our care ministry has been sharing. She thought, just since winter has rolled in, we've shared over 50 coats maybe, and dozens of gloves and hats and beds and basic furniture, basic needs. Basic needs. So the solution here isn't to throw money. Notice he doesn't say throw some money at it or give some extra tithing, but rather look what you've got, and where you've got abundance, share it. And isn't that good for your soul? Isn't it good to take an account anyways and realize, oh, I've just got so much stuff. I don't need to have this. I can give it away and give it to somebody who has a need, he says. Two, he gets questioned by a tax collector. So verse 12 and 13, the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. First, I'm thrilled that tax collectors are coming to Jesus or to John and repenting. I mean, tax collectors were considered scum by their fellow Jews. These were Jewish men who were perceived as betraying their fellow Jews by working for the Romans and collecting taxes. So really cool that these tax collectors are coming to John. Well, what do we do, teacher? Notice he doesn't say get a new job. Apparently, God needs good tax collectors and raises them up. Instead, he says, well, collect no more than you are authorized to do. In other words, be honest. You know what you're required to collect for Rome? Don't collect more. Don't be greedy. Don't take more than you should. Don't abuse your power. Be honest. Be ethical as a Christian employee. Well, that's something we can all apply, isn't it? I remember taking a questionnaire before one of my jobs back years ago, and the question was a progressive one. Is it okay to take a pencil home from work? Yeah, probably. I mean, it was an oops. Is it okay to take, you know, a monitor home from work? Well, no, I probably shouldn't, take that. You know, is it okay to steal a laptop? Well, no, it was progressive. It was asking an ethical question. And good for us to reflect. None of us here are tax collectors, obviously, but we all are at some level probably employed, or many of us are. Are we stealing? Are we stealing? Many ways to steal, many ways to take what is not ours. Think about it. Be honest. Collect no more than you're authorized to do. Third, and finally, don't extort or abuse your power, but be just and content. Soldiers raise their hands to John after their baptism and say, well, what should we do? I mean, how should we repent? What does that look like in our lives? And he says to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Okay. These are Jewish soldiers, by the way, probably the temple guards. Think of like the temple police, so to speak. Notice he doesn't say, lay down your weapons. There's not a call to pacifism here. God needs good soldiers, godly policemen and women. But don't use those powers you're given for personal gain. Don't extort money. It's not as common in our country, although if we read our newspapers, I did look at a couple articles of, you know, police officers who were fired for doing various evil things, including extorting money and drugs from people they were supposedly arresting. But this is far more common in other countries. If you've traveled in some regions of the world, you know, as an American, you have a sign on your forehead that says, pull me over and get money from me. So if you travel smartly, you have your wallet with very little cash in it, and your real money is somewhere in an internal pocket, so you can't get robbed by the policeman who's supposed to protect you. So really common in other countries, and some of the men and women here know this personally. Don't extort money by threats or false accusations. Don't use your power in those ways, but be content with your wages. Be a soldier or an officer of peace who doesn't abuse power, but follows the Savior who set aside his power to serve in humility. Faith and repentance, friends, follow Jesus alone is our last large section here, verses 15 through 17. So John has walked through his call to be baptized, to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. He's asked questions, answered questions about how should I live? What should I do? And it's no surprise that some of them are wondering out loud, are you the Messiah? So as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, verse 16, John answered them all saying, quote, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Does John say no? Yes, he says no and then some. It's not like John is junior varsity basketball player and Jesus is the varsity stud on the squad. No, it's an exponential difference here between John and Jesus. Notice what he says, "I'm not even worthy to do the most humiliating task of the lowest servant in society, which is untying your master's sandals to prep to wash their feet." John says, that is how great Jesus is. I'm not worthy to untie his sandal. And then he reminds us that with Jesus coming is good news and the beginning of the end. With Jesus coming is great news, but it also means the end is that much closer. So notice these words, in his winnowing fork, or his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat, those who are loved by him, into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable, eternal fire. Heaven and hell, friends, this good news is deadly serious. And then we see it in John's own very life, verse 18 through 20. With many other exhortations, that is, John preached good news to the people. He's the first evangelist, by the way. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to all those other evil things. He locked up John in prison. And we will find out later that at the bequest of a young lady, he cuts John's head off, gives it to her on a platter. John's the first gospel preacher preaching good news. He's not just reproving and correcting and calling the pious Jews. He also gives Herod a few words from the Lord. Herod had killed his brother to take his brother's wife, or he was a covetous man, lustful and murderer. And Herod was just a wicked, wicked man. And apparently he didn't care to be called that. So he locks John up. But notice the concern by Luke. The concern for Luke here isn't that John's locked up. It's that Herod has added this evil to all the other evils that he has done in his life. It's too bad Herod doesn't know what's coming. There's an unquenchable fire. What a terrible eternal reality. Friends, good news is deadly serious for those who share it, because we will suffer at some point in our lives for sharing the hope of Christ with other people. And many of our brothers and sisters across the world suffer today because of sharing their hope of the gospel. It's also deadly serious because heaven and hell, we're either going to heaven or we're going to hell. Now, how do we live this? How do we apply this to our lives? I ask, let me throw a thought out here. It's our natural consequence, or our natural bent, to try to solve spiritual problems with physical solutions. Luther was famously said, our life is a life of repentance. Our life is a life of admitting I've done wrong, first and foremost at the cross, and then every day after, thank you, Jesus, for paying for the wrong that I have done. But our bent is to fix a spiritual problem with a physical problem. Even today, we were talking about this in our adult Sunday school class. If we sin in covetousness or lust, well, turn the TV off and plug the router. If we sin in spending too much on material things, cut up the credit cards. If we drink too much, well, lock up the liquor cabinet or get the alcohol out of the house. And these are physical solutions, and some of them very needed, but it's not an ultimate solution. It won't last long enough. We need an eternal solution to our eternal problems. John reminds us today that only faith and repentance can bring about forgiveness of sin, friends. It's not enough to say, I'm a Christian, or I've prayed the sinner's prayer, or I was baptized, or I'm a son of Abraham. If there is no genuine repentance, then there is no real fruit, and you are not saved. You made a decision, perhaps, but it was lip service. And only you can know that. Some of us today, for the first time, are coming to grips with our own mortality. We're realizing, I never realized. I've not repented. I've not said to the Lord Jesus, save me. Friends, don't let today pass. Don't let today pass. Your roots are dead without Jesus. You will not bear good fruit. Though you may try to earn your salvation, it is hopeless. It is only by grace you can be saved. And today, friends, today you can be saved through Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for sending your Son. We thank you that nothing but the blood of Jesus. And we're thankful that only the blood of Jesus is needed for our forgiveness of sins. We don't have to add anything to it. And we can't take away from your eternal sacrifice, Jesus. Jesus, be the object of our faith today. Be the reason we sing words afresh and anew with hearts that are redeemed, that are forgiven, and that are joyfully repenting of sin and moving toward obedience. And use our hands and use our lips and our feet to bring the good news that we've experienced to others around us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.